I want to go ahead and just start right on off by looking at a parable of Jesus from Luke chapter 18. And we'll start in verse 10 of Luke 18. And the parable that Jesus shares with us here in Luke 18, we're told there in verse 9 that it's meant for those who were confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. So let's go ahead and read this parable here. Again, this is Luke 18, starting down, and we'll start in verse 10, like I said. We'll go down through verse 14. Text says that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up, praying about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up. He wouldn't look up to heaven, but he just beat his breast and said, God, mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see, in the parable we have here, there are two basic types of people. First, there's the most religious man in the society, known by the society. He's the one that, in the eyes of the people around, went above and beyond when it came to keeping the laws of God. Kind of like a world record field goal kicker type of guy who goes out there, makes a nice punt all the way across, and all of a sudden he becomes a standard by which all field goals have to be made. Or anyone who sets a record for anything, you become the standard by which all others are measured. So this religious guy over here, he becomes the standard that people are measured by. This guy, he's the guy that people came up and said, I'm coming up short to this guy. The other guy, well, he's the least esteemed in the culture. He's a tax collector. And all throughout history, tax collectors just, But, this guy, he's a Jew, okay? He's one of his own people, but he worked for the Romans. And so his countrymen thought of him as the ultimate traitor with no spiritual worth. Now, looking at the text, the one thing that should stand out to us is how Jesus sees things differently than people of the day. Think about it. Jesus sees the best as the worst and the worst as the best by what society considers good and bad. He condemns the seemingly righteous rule keeper, and he commends the cowering tax collector. And you just have to kind of wonder why. Well, Jesus is looking at the perfect law of the Lord and the way it's followed differently than any self-proclaimed religious rule keeper. You see, Jesus is looking at the heart of the law. And so his teaching was considered rather radical from the other teachers around. It was different from the other religious teachers of the day. And so the people kind of wondered, well, what's up with this guy, Jesus? Is he the prophet that's spoken about? Is Jesus the promised Messiah? Or was he just some, crazy kind of wannabe religious leader out there? Well, no matter who they thought he was, they knew one thing for sure, that he was different. He was very different. Now, keep all that in mind as we go ahead and look at what's actually going to be our main text this morning. And it's in Matthew, but over in chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 17 and read down to verse 20. So if you're there in Luke, just flip back a little bit. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. And let's look at chapter 5, starting in verse 17. And we'll go down to verse 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, right off the bat, Jesus tells his listeners, he's telling you and me too, that unless your righteousness surpasses or exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And for him to say something like that is beyond radical, really. Because the people he's talking about, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, they were law keepers to the extreme. They were the religious world's example of righteousness. They were the world record holders when it came to law keeping. And so everyone else who saw them from day to day looked at them and their righteousness, and they said, "Hey, you know, this guy is righteous. Now he's the standard by which everyone else is measured by. He's the judge. This guy is good. He's squeaky clean, you know." But Jesus openly questioned their understanding of righteousness. And so in questioning their understanding of righteousness, Jesus challenged their approach to the law and their interpretation of the law, as well as their application of the law when it came to righteous living. You see, to the Pharisee, righteousness was a matter of keeping the myriad of rules that the scribes had deduced from God's law. And so, yes, you know, they were all concerned about all the details, and it's good to be concerned about the details, but they weren't all that concerned about the principles. And they were concerned about the actions, and it's good to be concerned about the actions, but they weren't all that concerned about the motive behind the action. You see, they were more focused on the doing and not so much simply the being. To make it simple, they were really diligent in keeping the letter of the law, but they had forgotten the spirit of the law. And so for the rest of chapter 5, Jesus is going to challenge their understanding of the law, really throughout the Sermon on the Mount. Think about it. There are a lot of Christians who tend to fall into the trap of external law-keeping to define their righteousness. And if that's you, then, you know, you need to remember that if you're basing your righteousness and you're standing before God on external law-keeping, then you would need to keep the whole law perfectly, or else you're in violation of the entire law. Still, Jesus teaches us that the law must be fulfilled. But if we can't possibly keep the law, just how in the world can that take place in our life? How can we fulfill the law in a way that goes beyond superficial law keeping and do so perfectly? That's pretty impossible, but that's an important question because it's crucial to our salvation, Jesus says. But for now, Jesus wants us to understand where he stands on the law of God. Again, Jesus said in verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so Jesus came to complete, not delete, the law. Came to complete and not delete the law. Now, considering all that Jesus had been just talking about, why all of a sudden bring up the law? I mean, to them, Jesus was introducing some radical views, and because Jesus was teaching things that the religious leaders of the day were not teaching, they're kind of like, where does Jesus stand on God's word? Where does Jesus stand on the law and the prophets? And so there were probably some who wondered if Jesus was trying to introduce some sort of teaching that would be contrary to the law. But Jesus wasn't a lawbreaker. Jesus never sinned, Hebrews 4:15. And since Jesus held the law and the prophets, Jesus held God's word with such high regard, he needed to just let everybody know that just because he was challenging the religious leaders of the day, that he was not in opposition to the law. Jesus was, in fact, really just challenging their misrepresentation of the law, because Jesus was, in fact, a very strong believer of the law. You see, what would happen is that the scribes, who also highly valued the law, they would take what was written, because they didn't have photocopiers or digital imagery like today. They didn't take out their phone and take a picture and say, hey, here's your Bible. Now, they would go ahead and they'd copy, the scriptures, and they would copy things, but they would go ahead and they would sort of like add all these little extra notes and stuff, and they would redefine the law by adding laws and adding sub-laws to existing laws, because that way, or so they thought, they would make sure that no one came close to actually breaking the law. So therefore, if you're not to do any work on the Sabbath, well, what does all that mean? How do you define work? Well, you can't move your camel 10 feet or whatever. You've got to do all this stuff, you see. They thought that the law needed some sort of super clarification, and that they, in their superior wisdom, were the only ones wise enough to tell the people what these stipulations should be. But the only thing that did was burden the people beyond anything that God had demanded. For example, the Pharisees would often place extra demands upon the people by insisting that the traditions of the elders be kept on the same level as God's word, Matthew 15:1-9, or else they would be considered in violation of the law. So Jesus had to show them that actually they were the ones who were in the wrong, because they followed man's teachings and not God's teachings. So all that Jesus was really doing was teaching the true essence of the law and the prophets. Again, Jesus didn't come to break the law or to disregard the law or to dishonor the law. Jesus wasn't adding to the law or taking away from it. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And he did that in three ways. And the first, he came to fulfill it by being perfectly obedient to it. All right. And second, he came to fulfill the prophecies in the law that told of his coming. And third, he came to fulfill the requirements for the atonement of sin so that we could have forgiveness and have a relationship with God and spend eternity with him. And he did that when he died on the cross. Another way I think you could look at verse 17 is to kind of paraphrase it. Maybe think of Jesus as saying, don't think that I've come like your current teachers, who have destroyed the law and the prophets by replacing it with their own teachings. Instead, Jesus says, I've come to fulfill or establish and to illustrate and to explain its highest meaning by both my life, Jesus says, and my teaching. Well, as we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see just what Jesus has to say about fulfilling the law and how we're to fulfill the law the way God truly meant for it to be fulfilled. You see, while the external actions of the law are what people see, it's really the internal motivation of those external actions that are important to God. It's been that way since the beginning. Cain and Abel, the Israelites, anyone offered a sacrifice. It's not just the motion, it's the heart behind the motion. And so as we'll see, sin was not merely an act, but it's also a thought, Jesus says. And all this means that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law again. Jesus came to bring clarity to the law and to teach people exactly what God had originally intended when he gave them the law and the prophets. Again, in the big picture of things, Jesus fulfills the law. And that's good news for you and me, since it's already been done. But does that mean that we shouldn't teach from or study from the law and the prophets from the Old Testament scriptures? That's not what Jesus says. Jesus tells us here that the law isn't going anywhere. As a matter of fact, Jesus says in verse 18, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse, chapter 3 that is, 2 Peter 3:13, Peter writes about how we are to be looking forward to a new heaven, a new earth, the home of righteousness. But until that day comes, the law and the prophets, God's word, remains. None of it goes anywhere. Not even the smallest letter or the stroke of a pen. Not even the dot of an I or the cross of a T. In other words, not even the smallest little mark. Now, you've probably heard that phrase, not one iota, right? Well, it comes from the Greek word that's used here in Matthew. Except that it's actually not iota, it's iota. But everyone says iota because it's English and they see the obvious. So iota, iota, it's iota in Greek. Anyway, that word means actually the smallest letter or the smallest mark. And there are really a whole lot of small marks in Greek and later in Hebrew. You see, if just one of those marks or letters gets changed, then that would seriously alter the meaning of the word. Kind of like how cot becomes cat, you know, or caw becomes cow, all by altering just the stroke on the second letter. That's a pretty big difference. Now, when the scribes copied scripture again, like we were talking about before, it was understood that if there was even the smallest mistake, if the pages they were copying didn't match up from the beginning and the end, then that whole manuscript would be burned up and started over again. It was pretty important to make sure they had all those marks, because it could change the meaning of the word. Again, Jesus doesn't want to be misunderstood here. He's not saying that because he fulfills the law that it'll no longer have any relevance to his disciples. In fact, he's saying really just the opposite. He's telling us that under no uncertain terms that the law and the prophets are going anywhere. Remember again, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So the entire Bible is important. Jesus makes that clear in verse 19. There are no little or insignificant commands. Now again, the reason that Jesus makes that statement for us is because the Pharisees made distinctions between light and heavy laws, between those commands that were kind of like, eh, and those others that were really important. And again, like we said, they would add to God's laws. They have a collection of these things, the Mishnah and other places. But over in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, for example, when Jesus told the disciples to go and make more disciples, he said in verse 20 that he wanted his disciples to teach these new disciples everything, all things that he commanded them. And that's pretty significant. Because Jesus wasn't telling them, well, you know, just teach them the big things I did. You know, he's saying teach it all. He's not saying just teach them some things. He said, and don't teach them just the big things. You know, teach them all. You know, he didn't leave it up to them to pick and choose. He says teach them everything. And that's because everything that Jesus taught is important. And it's meant to be obeyed. That all said again, let's be careful and notice that Jesus isn't teaching us perfect adherence to the law. He hasn't said that we're saved by the law, okay? He isn't saying that we're under the old covenant, okay? We're talking about the scriptures. There's no way we could have perfect adherence to the law in order to be in his kingdom. But Jesus does teach us here, and in the next few chapters, what it means to live faithfully to the law, because our righteousness must exceed, he says, the superficial external law-keeping of the Pharisees. So we must have a righteousness that is better than the Pharisees. We must have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, that surpasses the Pharisees. Think about it. No one appeared more righteous than the Pharisees and the scribes. They were the holier-than-thou guys, you know. They're like, well, yeah, he's the guy, you know. And so when Jesus first says that the disciples' righteousness must exceed the Pharisees in verse 20, Now, there are probably some concerned faces around when Jesus was speaking, thinking that, you want me to be better than that guy? You know? Because after all, they were known to be tithers, pretty strict, and they fasted twice a week, and they proud of it too. You know, they were very, strict in observing the law. How in the world could you possibly beat a guy like that? So that said, just what could be missing from Mr. Shiny Squeaky Clean in their righteousness, and how in the world could it be exceeded? That's a pretty valid question. You know, that's not something we could gloss over. That's a crucial statement because Jesus says that we will not enter the kingdom of heaven if we don't surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, let's first again define the Pharisees' righteousness. They're righteous externally. They're religious externally. But the law wasn't written on their hearts at all. It was just the stuff they did. And so their obedience was merely out of a sense of duty, not out of a love for God. The Pharisees, as we saw in our example in Luke, weren't humble about it at all. They were rather prideful in the things that they did in the name of their religion, you know? Again, back in the example we began with in Luke 18, Jesus emphasized the importance of humility in that instance. And that's because the Pharisees' righteousness was a self-righteousness, established by their own works rather than by God's grace. And so the Pharisees' righteous acts were done to invoke the praise of men and not the praise of God. And so at the heart of each discussion in the Sermon on the Mount that is that it matters not only externally what we do, but what's at the heart of the matter? What's the motive behind the action? That's why Jesus teaches us that it's not enough to not murder, but you have to not have anger in your heart. And it's not enough to not commit adultery. He says you shouldn't lust. And it isn't enough to not break an oath. Instead, your word should be so good that you don't even have to make an oath. And it isn't, that's not enough to take revenge, not take revenge. Instead, he says you have to practice love. Love to those who mistreat you. And it's not enough to simply love your neighbor. Jesus tells us that we need to love our enemies too. So surpassing or exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees is really all about obedience. And not obedience to external things. Obedience to God's law. A God's law that comes from a deep love and a commitment to God from the heart. So only when we obey from the heart can we expect our righteousness to ever surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. That begins to beg a little bit of a question, because if we're truly obedient to the word of God, just how can the law be fulfilled in our lives when that standard is perfection? How can you be truly obedient to the word of God and the law be fulfilled in our lives when that standard is perfection? Answer is nothing you can do. It's Jesus. We fulfill the law through Jesus. And that's because there is no way that we could ever fulfill the law ourselves. Period. Okay. As much as we want to try to claim to be good at keeping God's word and everything he commands, we're not law keepers. You try. You need to try. But we're lawbreakers. Jesus is the only lawkeeper. He's the only one who has ever kept the law of the Lord 100%. And that's why he is the one who fulfills the law. You see, Jesus didn't ask us to fulfill the law here, did he? He just asked us to have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees. We only can fulfill the law because Christ has fulfilled it for us. So what does Jesus really ask of us? It seems to me that he calls us to just be his disciples. Just to live for Jesus. He calls us to have hearts that are absolutely devoted to him. That's not as easy as it sounds. Then, this, you see, is a righteousness that surpasses any focused on just external rule keeping. That, you see, is a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. So how can we live in fulfillment of the law? Well, simply be devoted to the law keeper, Jesus Christ. And externals will therefore come as an outward growth of our discipleship. And Jesus' righteousness will then be imputed to you, Romans 4:24. You see, Jesus died to fulfill the law so that we could live eternally with him. And that happens because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly so that we could share in his perfection. You see, it is the law that demands death for failing to keep it, Romans 6:23. And so Jesus' death was given on our behalf because of our own failure. That means it's really by the grace of God that he offers us his perfection, and therefore the law is fulfilled. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it, Romans 8:1 through 4. He says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. You know, the moment that we broke God's law, we could never ever be the same again. But God does offer to make each of us new again through his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born again by the water and the Spirit. And when we do that, we go down into the water, and we come up out of the water, and we have new life, a life that's heaven bound. You see, without Jesus, we'll always be lawbreakers, and we'll always be outside of the kingdom of heaven. But in Jesus, his righteousness becomes our righteousness, allowing us to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if there's anyone here who'd like to do that today, enter the kingdom of heaven by becoming a Christian, and you're encouraged to come forward confessing your faith in him, repenting of your sins, and submitting to God by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And for those of us who've already done that, which is pretty much just about all of us, then Jesus encourages you and me to live a life of righteousness, to live a life that's motivated by a heart that truly loves and follows God's one and only Son, Jesus. So again, if there's anyone here who needs to come on down and confess Christ and put him on a baptism, or maybe there's some other need that we might be able to help out with, you're encouraged to do that as together we stand and sing.